So, 1 Timothy, we're going to close up chapter 1, these couple of verses at the end of 1, and then go into chapter 2. And kind of remind ourselves some of the things that we talked in this chapter so far. But just a small reminder, this book is written by Paul as a part of pastoral epistles, and pastoral epistles are the letters that Paul wrote after Acts 28 events. And one of the significant things is that these are personal letters. These are one of the last letters that Paul wrote. And therefore, it seems hard to just quickly go through these letters. As I mentioned last time, the very fact that you consider this is Paul near the end of his life, sharing very important truths that he has learned and that he is now communicating to his son in faith, Timothy. We can't just kind of quickly go through them. Studying and preparing, I just can't. These are rich words, very important ones, very personal and very very significant words. Now, one of the things that is clear from this letter is that Timothy was tempted to leave. He was in a difficult place, Ephesus, but he was in a difficult church. In a sense, it was a difficult time in the church. Different teachings, different influences, a lot of pressures. It will appear so as we learn a little bit and we'll see more, that his age was at times questioned and his maturity. So there's a lot of things that Timothy was faced with. And so Paul kept encouraging Timothy to remain in Ephesus. And so as we kind of go through this ending of one, we will remind ourselves some of the six things that Paul gave charge to Timothy. But let's read 18 to 20 again. And he says this to Timothy. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected concerning faith and have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may not, may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul reminds him of this idea again, that he's in the charge, the military order. Why is he there? And again, we talked about last week how the Holy Spirit spoke to Timothy, and it maybe related to his being a pastor in Ephesus. Whatever it was, Paul reminds him of that, that Holy Spirit gave him the words, prophetic words through somebody in the church, maybe by laying of hands, in 1 Timothy 4:14. Maybe it was through that. Now, we also addressed, and I'm going to repeating some of the things that we finished last week just because of the sense of context, is that when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to prophetic words, I believe that it is very possible for us today to receive those words. God can speak prophetic words through people today. Some don't believe that. Some believe these things have ceased. Now, we know how we can test that. We talked about it. We were in Corinthians, if something is a prophetic word or not. So we're not going to revisit that. But these are, things that can happen and were true back then, and they can be true today because Holy Spirit is still alive and well working in the church. Now, one of the things that Paul reminds him to wage a good warfare. So he reminds him, hey, there was this gift, this prophetic word that was given to you. That's a reminder, but the emphasis, you wage the good warfare, because Timothy was in a warfare. And our battle is not the battle against flesh and blood. It's not against people. We don't use earthly means. We don't use human means. We don't use our body to fight against people, to fight against false doctrine by going and engaging in fights or anything like it. We rely on spiritual warfare, things that we talked about in Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And we know that, you know, the whole armor of God, what it is, the word of God, you know, the shield of faith, the gospel, you know, the feet should prepare to preach the gospel, breastplate of righteousness, and all these things. This is the way we wage war, and the way that Paul describes it here is by faith and good conscience. And that's one of the interesting things, is that as we have read this mention of these two men that we're going to talk about soon, appears that this is what they lacked: faith and good conscience. Now, good conscience deals with the moral character, meaning that Paul exhorted Timothy to act in a way so that his conscience is clear, that personally he knows he hasn't done anything wrong. That also implies doing things that people don't see, yet you know that you're acting in the right way. So behind closed doors, how do you behave? Because behind closed doors, if your activities are not holy, eventually with open doors, they will become unholy. Because in your private closet is where your true faith is represented between you and God. God can see what you do. And you can trick people for a long time, but you can't trick God. And eventually God will reveal it to others. Any sin, any unholy activity doesn't get blessed, but exposed, because God loves us. And you know, when we wage the warfare, we don't wage warfare ourselves, but we trust God. Our trust is in Him. Our reliance is in Him. That's how we fight. We focus on God. We rely on God. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who entrusted us into ministry, just the way He entrusted Paul, or He entrusted us in the ministry, whatever ministry He has entrusted us with, whether it be work, family, school, whatever. He uses us by His grace. We don't deserve it. And then He gives us what we need, ultimately the Holy Spirit in us. Holy Spirit in us is the one that enables us to fight. And now, notice that he says, you know, which some have rejected, faith and good conscience. These weapons of our warfare, some have rejected. You know, ultimately for us today, one of the key things that we can say is they rejected the Word of God. They rejected the teaching that Paul brought, that the apostles brought, that Jesus brought. Teachings from the Old Testament, scriptures. For them at that time, we have it now in the whole of the Bible, old and new. And it's interesting, if you observe people, and you, let's say you know a Christian, who says, yeah, I believe the word, but, you know, there's this small thing. I do not think this part is reliable, or I don't agree with this part, or they find something somehow to justify why not to take part of the Bible seriously. Eventually what you will find through time, that small compromise led to a greater compromise, and quite likely they will end up in a place that many churches are today. You know, we have some great churches that God has used in the past. Some great men of God in the 1800s, 1700s that started some amazing churches. Yet you look at those churches today, I don't have to mention names, I think you know them, where they're at. They have suffered shipwreck. There's no remnants of faith anymore. And it all started sometime back when they said, well, we don't think that this part of the Bible matters. Yeah, Bible talks about women not having authority over men, but we're still going to appoint women pastors. It's okay. It has nothing to do if women are qualified or not. It has everything to do that this is what the Word says. And with that small thing, then comes another thing. Hey, maybe the Word is not fully inspired. Some things are maybe human. And eventually they get to a place where they pray and decide, should homosexuals be ordained? Why are you praying? Look what the Word says. But you see, there's no more faith and good conscience. they're the place of shipwreck. And when you think about this word, they reject. That's the key word. They reject certain things. So they obviously didn't came about, as these men mentioned here, oh, automatically reject everything. They agreed with everything and it came, oh, I reject this part. Whatever that may be. And eventually, the shepherd suffered shipwreck. And it's interesting, these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that's all we know about them. Their names. And that they were kicked out of the church, bottom line. Spiritual discipline. Paul gave them over to the world so they will learn not to blaspheme. We talked also about it, you know, when 1 Corinthians 5. You know, also when we're in 2 Thessalonians, the importance of church discipline, those who call themselves Christians but live contrary to the Word of God, who live immoral lives, who speak, who teach contradictory doctrine, there is a responsibility within the body not to tolerate that. Now, we don't treat them as enemies, as we talked about in 2 Thessalonians. We still love them. We still pray for them. We just don't have fellowship. We don't give ground to these things. And Paul didn't give ground with these men. Now, somebody might say, hey, well, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't Jesus say, maybe these guys came to Paul? And they didn't give this reference, but they would say, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, 1-5, not to judge? You know, the measures that you use will judge will be the same one used against you. That's the most common response at times that compromising Christian comes with. Well, who are you to judge me? Doesn't the Bible say? Didn't Jesus say? You know what? You're right. We are not to judge their motives. I can't judge their motives. I don't know. But we are for certain expected to be honest in how we evaluate each other's ministries in our lives. So if somebody's living compromised life, meaning they live in sin, I don't know why they're doing it. I cannot make a judgment call, anything regarding what's going to happen to them or that they're condemned or anything. But what I can say is, hey, this is contrary to the Word of God. You're not honoring God with this. That's not a judgment, that's an evaluation. And sometimes people need to be reminded of the path that they're on. And sometimes when you are so caught up in doing what you're not supposed to do, you don't realize that you're heading towards destruction. It was interesting, this week, this became strangely real. With our girls, we were going just to a store, and one of our girls started running in the parking lot, which they know they're not to run in a parking lot. And so I shout her name. Thankfully, she stopped. And as she stopped, the car just passed by. The lady driving did not even look. And grace of God, ultimately. But this created the picture of me when she was so caught up in the fun of disobedience. And she could have suffered greatly. All of us could have. But it reminded me of the reality of this. When somebody's on a path of destruction, once you start ignoring shallow water, eventually you don't care how shallow it is until you hit that rock and the ship is destroyed. And so, this is what happened to these guys. And so Paul gave them over to Satan, meaning they will learn not to blaspheme. This is not him wishing anything ill to happen to them or bad. It's just as giving them over to the world. You want to be under the devil's rule? There you go. Paul did the same thing in Corinthians with that man who lived in a moral relationship with his father, his wife, with his stepmom. And Paul said, kick him out. And that caused them, being in the world, suffering under the weight of the world, the sin of the world, the influence of the devil, without the protection of God and the church and so forth, to realize, I don't want this. So the hope is restoration, even with these guys. Remember, Paul personally suffered a lot of shipwrecks himself, physically. And he went through them. So he is not saying there's no hope for them. But all he is saying, this is what they need. So, reviewing chapter 1, there's six things that Paul said to Timothy why he wanted him to remain in Ephesus. So quickly, first thing is in regards to the truth. They needed the truth. Verses 3 to 7. Second thing is because of need to minister, service. They needed somebody with the right heart to serve them. Verses 8 to 11. Third thing is the calling that Timothy had. Verses 12 to 16. Fourth thing is worship, because God is worthy of praise. We talked about it last week. Verse 17. And then, as we mentioned already, fifth thing is the battle. We are in a battle. Timothy was in a battle. That's why he needed to remain. He didn't get a command, retreat. He still remain in the battle. Now when the heat of it is going on. And the sixth thing is because of difficulties. And as we mentioned, these guys rejected faith, rejected clear conscience. Because ultimately it's hard to follow the Lord at times. Much easier just to surrender to the pleasures of the flesh. It is the fact. But then you suffer shipwreck, and the consequences become much greater. So he needed to remain for these reasons. Now let's get in chapter 2. Therefore, as a result of these things we talked about, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, even here, as a result, these guys, he gave them over to the world, but says, but therefore, I want all, you know, exhort for all supplications and prayers. Paul did not give up on these guys. These guys fall into this category of all men. Pray for these two guys. But notice, Paul gives us, in a sense, the command, you know, an order in regard to instructions, excuse me, in regards to public worship. And first thing that he mentions is prayer. And he uses, he says that it's for all people. Now we'll talk more about it as we go, but let's first talk about four things that he mentions that are connected to prayer. First, supplications. It can be translated as a plea, as a petition, asking for something. And one of the things when you implication carries, it implies need, that you have need, that you're insufficient on your own. You recognize the one you are pleading to, that you need them. And you can do it on your own behalf, and you can do it on behalf of others. That you become a supplicant. At times you've been just asking mercy. Actually, one of the interesting words that in Greek, that's used, let's say in Hebrews chapter 5, in regards to supplication, is a very fascinating word. We're not going to go into it right now. When we get to Hebrews rule, it's mind-blowingly significant words. But in regards to that, that word carries this idea that when you pray, you are representing yourself, but you are unworthy petitioner. So when we come, we recognize God is worthy, we are not. We don't come, I demand, Lord, I'm your child, I need to have this. Now, he wants to give it to us, don't get me wrong. But you come with a humble attitude, recognizing his greatness and his sufficiency and our insufficiency and our lack. The second word, obviously, mentions is the word prayer. And this means prayer. And it implies communication with God. And it also implies devotion. So when you see these different words used, this is what's kind of communicating. Prayer is your devotion to God. If you love Him, you're going to pray to Him. And by implication, you will pray more if you love Him more. Then he mentions intercessions. And it's just that. Interceding for somebody. You do it on behalf of someone else. That's primarily connected to this word. Supplication can apply to you or someone else. Intercession primarily applies that you are interceding for someone else. You pray for others. And then ultimately, fourth thing, giving of thanks. You cannot have a prayer time without thankfulness. We talked about it many times before, and just going to mention it again a little bit, that if your prayer life, if your Christian life is not thankful time, then you're lacking in your communication with God. We have in Canada to be thankful for so many things. If you were to go and say, well, I don't know what to be thankful for. Really? I mean, if you cannot fill an A4 paper with Times New Roman font 12, whole page with things to be thankful for, then you don't know what you have coming. You don't know how blessed you are. I think that we, if we were to be honest and start just writing things down, what to be thankful for, we'll realize it will take us many of A4 papers to fill out things to be thankful for. And so, that's essential to prayer. Giving of thanks. Now, what's interesting here, in the context of what we are talking about, is this giving of thanks, these prayers, this intercession, this supplication, is connected to what? Well, first of all, it's connected to all people. Okay, everyone is included. So, that means you should be thankful for everyone. Well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? There's people you don't want to be thankful for. And when you look at this and says, you know, all supplication, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. In modern day Christianity, that means, oi, really? I don't like these guys. They're destroying our land. They're destroying our culture. We don't feel thankful for them. But we are to be thankful. You see, all authority is given by God. And you know why? Why do we need to give thanks? Why do we need to pray? He tells us, because God desires for all to be saved. That's God's heart. God is not picky. God says, I'm going to save this one and not save this one. I'm going to love this one, not going to love that one. God desires all to be saved. This is Paul's heart saying, God wants all to be saved. That's the fact. So when we pray, we can pray evangelistically. Pray that the gospel will reach them. Pray that they will be exposed to the truth. That those who know the truth will be in ability to communicate to these men and women in authority. That's an okay prayer. You know, there's no exception. Kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, and so forth. Mayors, whoever. Doesn't matter. Those who are in authority, all. Give thanks to them, but pray for them. I found it interesting, I found a quote by Tertullian, early church leader. Now this is, he lived from 160 AD to 220 AD, which is the time there was a pretty bad persecution of the early church. This is what he said. We pray for all the emperors that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, an obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and to every man the accomplishment of their just desires. How many Christians pray like this today? It's like, Lord bless so and so forth, that they be successful in governing, wishing that everything goes well with them. This is a man writing at the time, in a period where Christians were considered a legal religion, but also at a time where Christians have been persecuted for a long time, and they will be persecuted for coming centuries and so. Praying this. You know, if I didn't say who said this, you probably wouldn't think it was written by somebody going through a midst of difficult persecution. Maybe, well, the second reason he tells us is that we should pray for them and be thankful for them so that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. As one commentator said, we just pray that the government will leave us alone and let us worship in peace. Ultimately, that's what he is saying. You know, that's why the idea of a church and government mixing together is not a good idea. Never was, never in a sense will be. The only true government that the church will benefit being in is when Christ comes to rule and reign. Now, at the time of Paul writing this, Christianity still wasn't a legal religion, but it will be very soon. Paul himself will be soon executed. But remember, one of the things that made Christians be a threat to the Romans and to pagans and to many is, who was Jesus? He was their Lord and Savior. Now, if you remember what we talked about previously, how did Nero want it to be called? A Savior. Soter, Greek word. Yet Christians claim Jesus is Soter. Roman emperors were called lords, kurios, Greek words. Yet Christians claim Jesus is kurios. So the very fact when somebody said, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, made them enemy of the state, of the empire. True rebels. Yet they were to honor the authority. So here, you know, we enjoy great freedom. North America has been blessed with great freedoms of religion. Praise God for that. But oftentimes when I listen, you know, Christian leaders, and I'm not putting blame on people in the church. I'm putting blame on the leaders. Because the way the leaders speak, sheep follow. Is that they're so quick to criticize, to blame, to point finger, to say, oh, this is bad, that's bad, they're this and that, yet they pray so little compared to that. Now, don't get me wrong, we are to, if somebody's doing something wrong, we shouldn't turn blind eye and say, there's everything's good, I'm pretending, you know, I don't see any evil, don't hear any evil, you know, I don't speak in it. No. But we are told, Paul writing in this time, there's a kind of a in the air signs of persecution. They have already been going through some form of persecution, but the greater one is yet to come. Peter would say the same thing in his letters. These guys who were going to die at the hand of the emperors, they said, be thankful for them, pray for them, honor them. You know, I'm convinced if church was to pray more and honor more and abandon complaining, maybe there will be a lot more changes going on. Because I don't think we do that enough. I've heard at times, many times, people just from the pulpits put down those in authority. and fail to mention them in their prayer. Again, we don't ignore wrong. We don't pretend it does not exist. But the Word tells us to do this. We can't pretend that it doesn't. I nowhere find in the New Testament, if you do, let me know, where it says, complain about the government. Declare how big of an idiot that president is. Or, you see? But you know what happens. Pray. Tempted to complain? Complain to the Lord. He can handle it. But in front of others, this is in regards to public, hey, pray for them. Don't put them down. Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Wow. You want to honor God? Do this. And it's a hard thing. At times, I agree. Sometimes you hear politicians say something and you go, what? What kind of a Kool-Aid were you drinking? But we are told to honor them. Therefore, we are to pray for them. We want them to be saved. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. He desires all to be saved. All are made in His image. When you put another human being down, you're criticizing God because they're made in His image. All authority comes from God. John 19:11, Romans 13:1, 1 Peter 2:13 to 14. All authority comes from God. We rebel against it, we rebel against God. The only time we talked about it before when it's right to disobey the authority is when it goes in direct contradiction to the Word of God. But even then you do it honoring them. When Daniel, when his three friends disobeyed the king several times, they did it honorably. Then we get to this amazing verse 5. For there, in context of this prayer for all people, and God's desire to save, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself in ransom for all. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but or except through Me. He is the only way. Paul says the same thing here. And these are the words that can never be taken lightly, nor should ever be treated lightly. Nor should we ever back down from the weight of these words. And it's popular today, and it has been popular for many centuries, for people to say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a good moral man. I remember my days of atheism, the people I talked to, that was a common thing, you know. They said if Jesus existed, He probably was just a good man. And I love what C.S. Lewis wrote about that. And I'm going to read a nice chunk of the things he said in regards to this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. Obviously speaking about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he will be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left it open to us. He did not intend it to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a friend. Consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Now, C.S. Lewis was an atheist. I came through faith, and you know, he talks a lot about it. This is in A Mere Christianity, his probably most famous book, non-fiction based book, I guess. But that's the fact. And this verse too makes it clear. There's only one mediator. You know, the guy in a funny hat that drives in a silly car that has a massive house in Italy, that thousands of people show up to bow down and listen to him speak. He calls himself a mediator. He's not. He's just a man, sinful man that needs forgiveness just as you and I. He's no closer to God, even though he has a bigger head than we do. He's just a man. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator. And it's interesting when you look at the mediator. Well, what is the mediator? What is the role of a mediator? To reconcile opposing parties. To bring peace between opposing parties. So who are the opposing parties? God and us. But ultimately, is God our enemy? No. We are His enemies. He is the one reaching out to us, and we are the ones who are saying, we don't care for you, God. That's why we needed a mediator, someone to come between to help us see how much He loves us. That He is not our enemy, but that we were His enemies, and that we can come and be His friends and children. You know, as I mentioned, some people think, oh, if this man would pray for me, that will count more than just my prayer. No. If you want to aim for a person who can pray for you, that can count more than anyone else's prayer, aim for Jesus. As I said, the man Jesus Christ, He is the one who can pray for you in a better way than anyone else. And notice the statement, the man Christ Jesus. We talked about it before. Even at this time, there were attacks on Jesus' humanity. There was attacks on Jesus' divinity. But Jesus was fully man, fully God. And this statement makes it clear, He is still fully man, fully God. He is in heaven now. Now He's in glorified body. His body is in the sense the way our bodies will be when we're with Him. And I find it fascinating when you think about God, how much He loved us, that A, sending His Son, but when you think about Jesus being willing to come to this earth, take on body, die for us, and then have these scars present in heaven for us. That's amazing. It's just mind-blowing. Fully God, fully man. And it says He gave Himself in ransom for all. He gave everything for us. He gave Himself, everything He was, for us. All of Him for us. You know, sometimes you can give your time without giving yourself. You can give your money without giving yourself. Obviously, you can give your opinion without giving yourself. And sometimes people can give their lives without giving themselves. Yet, if we are to follow in His examples, we are to give ourselves to Him in return. Our all to Him. Because He has given all for us. And notice that He is a mediator. but also He is the ransom. He is the price of our freedom. We were the ones enslaved. We were the ones in darkness. We were the ones captured by the power of the devil, who had a control and rule and authority over us. And Jesus came and gave Himself over for us. He was the price paid so that you can be taken out of the clutches of death and hell and sin and the power of the devil. That's amazing. When you think about it and you stop to think about what length the Creator of the universe went for the sake of His creation. I mean, think of it this way. How big is our universe? It's beyond our comprehension. Put it simply, scientists continue to learn how great this universe is. And you've seen videos, you know about all that when you compare the size of the Earth to the Sun and our Sun compared to some other planets. And you realize we're so tiny. Yet, He came to us to die for us, to be priced for us, paid a ransom. I mean, if you walk down a beach and you find a grain of sand and you take it, it's tiny. It has no value to you. You can take it or leave it, it doesn't make a difference. And yet He holds the whole universe in the palm of His hands. And He comes into this creation, He comes into this world for us. Those who look at Him and flip Him off, call Him names, spit on Him, ignore His ways, turn our backs on Him, and goes, I love you. And I'm going to do everything I can to gain you back. Talk about romantic story. That's the one. The greatest love story is the Gospels. You know, women love to watch romantic movies. Men don't, for a reason. But you see, there's the greatest story, love story ever told, and that's the love of God for us. And whenever I think about these things, you know, it just blows my mind away. We were cursed, condemned, cast away. And now in Jesus we are redeemed. We are rescued. We are ransomed. Worthless becoming of value. Taking something that seems like nothing of any kind of a value and realizing we matter to God. And to me, that's the most amazing thing. One song one time said, if I was the only person in this world, I know that you would do the same thing for me as you did for billions. And it's true. That's how much He loves us. That's who our God is. That's who Jesus is. This is what He has done for you and me. So we're going to stop. I'm not going to finish chapter 2 next week, I guess. We're going to go into time of communion. It's the best time to do it. And Ray, Monica, and Paulina are going to come up and do the song. And as I'm going to pass out the elements to you and just hold them. But think of, as you do that, think of this. You're ransomed, you're redeemed, you're rescued because of the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and what He has done for you, and how loved you are. And may that produce thankfulness and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, for Your truth. Jesus, ultimately we're thankful for what You've done for us. Just how much You love us. and how far you were willing to go for us. And you love all. You've saved us, yet you desire to save many more. That's amazing. We don't deserve it, yet you give it to us. And Lord, I do pray in this time, as we going to hold on to these elements, Lord, may our hearts be filled with thanks, giving, with praise and worship of the one and only God, one and only mediator, one and only Savior, one who loves us more than we could even comprehend. Lord, we want to return in this time just hearts of praise and worship and thanks to you, because you are worthy. What a beautiful time to be reminded of greatness of your love by thinking of what you've done on the Calvary for us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.